And Lane, I got to tell you, it gives me a lot of joy to see you out here tonight.
It gives me a lot of joy to be here.
Yeah, we understand completely why you've not been able to be here for so long, but it really does give us a thrill to see you back here with us. We've missed you. We're coming to Daniel chapter 4 tonight. Let me get this turned on. In this chapter, we have an account of how God can and will abase the proudest and most arrogant of rulers. A lot of people and most historians would consider this the lowest point of Nebuchadnezzar's political career. Politically speaking, maybe it was. He had disappeared from public view for some time. We don't know how long precisely, but it was a lengthy period. He was out of the public eye. The kingdom was being run by others, and who knows what rumors were being spread through the kingdom concerning the absence of the king. Nobody knew where he was, what was going on. They were keeping it closely guarded as a secret, the ordeal he was going through. And again, we only learn about this after the fact. This is actually, while it is politically speaking maybe the low point of his career, it's the climax of his spiritual saga. The last half of the 25th verse of chapter 4 could be considered the theme of the chapter. In fact, I think it's probably the theme of the entire book. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. It's the theme of this chapter for sure, and probably the theme of the book. It's one of the sub-themes of the entire Bible. Consistent with the theme of this book thus far, this chapter emphasizes the sovereignty of God and contrasts it with the bankruptcy of human wisdom. It's not coincidental that following this chapter, the only further incident Daniel records concerning the kingdom of Babylon is its collapse. That's what comes next in this record. It's not an exhaustive historic record. Obviously, Daniel's book spans some 70 years of history, and he doesn't really focus much on that. Just gives us a few vignettes of anecdotes of important events through there, and this is one of them. This chapter takes the form of a royal proclamation. That's important to note. It comes after the events have transpired. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the text in pieces as we go through. All right? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to meet together tonight on this beautiful Lord's Day. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our study of your word as we take this chapter of this text from Daniel, as we examine what is recorded here, that we might understand what it tells us, that we might apply it correctly, and that our confidence in your sovereign control of circumstances, particularly the bringing about of your program for the ages, that our confidence might be enhanced and strengthened, and that our Savior might be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first three verses I've called simply context and introduction. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That's quite a proclamation when you consider its source. All right? How Israel must have longed for a king to say something like that. How Judah longed for a king. Not very many of theirs would have said something like that. Josiah would have. Hezekiah would have. But not many others in their history would have made this kind of an attribution to God of power and majesty and might. It is a formal decree from Nebuchadnezzar, a proclamation, a royal proclamation that's being sent forth. The nature of the wording, the formality of the language, indicates that what's going to follow is a very important message. He's sending messengers throughout the kingdom to deliver this message to everyone in his kingdom. Don't overlook the scope of the realm Nebuchadnezzar claims to be under his authority. Did you notice that in the first verse? The king, he claims himself to be the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. All right? Unlimited, universal, worldwide authority, he claims for himself. Now, we know geography better than he did. We've seen the globe in ways he never imagined. Nevertheless, from his perspective on that globe, that probably felt pretty accurate. There were probably no people groups of which he was aware that were not under his authority. There were parts of the world that were populated that knew nothing of Babylon, never heard of Nebuchadnezzar, never would. But he didn't know of them either. He controlled the world that he knew. And he claims that kind of authority. This is not a guy speaking in his little corner of the world. He is speaking as the one who has the ear and authority over everyone, everywhere, is what he's claiming. Now, we understand that his power is limited, but it reminds us that in his earlier vision, God said he was the head of gold. He was the one who had universal authority over mankind for this era, and that every kingdom that would follow him would diminish in glory. And so we can maybe understand a little of the hyperbole that is expressed right here in Nebuchadnezzar's. This is not just bluster. It kind of comes across as that, but I don't think we should read it as that. I think there's some cause to see this as a more or less accurate claim for him, at least from his earthbound perspective. But this is a very important statement that he is making here. And this is a statement, as we read through here, it's going to be hard to remember that he's actually, this isn't a written proclamation that's being read throughout the land. Because it reveals his humiliation. It reveals his being brought low by God. And it professes that everything he has is from God. I believe this reveals the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the climax of that spiritual saga. He is at the end of these events, he's recording this for everybody to know. And he wants to make sure everybody, not just everybody in the capital, everybody in the world would know what he has to say here. So I'm going to forgive him a little bit of the claim for universal sovereignty, when what he's trying to do is get the attention of everybody in the world to proclaim the sovereignty of God. He's dictating these events. This has been dictated to somebody, a scribe, maybe even Daniel. But it's after all of the events that are described herein have transpired. It's officially, as it begins, a pronouncement of peace throughout the kingdom. This is good tidings. Good tidings to all. Peace. May your peace abound. This is after the king's absence that's been unexplained for so long. People are going to be wondering what they're going to hear from the capital. And so when the messengers come to town with a pronouncement from the capital, who knows what it's going to be? It starts out with really good news. So they know the rest of this is going to be happy news. And then as you hear what else he has to say, you wonder how it's going to turn out happy. You know from the start that the end is happy. It's peace, good news that he says from the very beginning, good tidings. And it begins, it follows then immediately with an exaltation of the high God or the most high God. The most high God, that attribution is not in itself necessarily a profession of monotheism. That statement alone does not necessarily proclaim Nebuchadnezzar a believer in this God. He may simply be saying he's more powerful than any of the other gods I know, the Most High God. Yet this is a title God has ascribed to himself as the Most High. So we should keep that in mind. It is a recognition of God's power. He speaks here of his signs and wonders. And if I'm listening to this, I'm wondering, what are the signs and wonders that have made Nebuchadnezzar say such a thing? He speaks of those signs and wonders, but he also acknowledges his eternal sovereignty. He ascribes to him an everlasting kingdom, dominion that progresses from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar's is limited to his own generation, but his kingdom is sovereign and everlasting, and it spans not just the globe, but it spans time, that kingdom that is this sovereign, most high God's kingdom. So even in this introduction, Nebuchadnezzar is really implying, although he hasn't stated it quite clearly yet, he is implying his own subordinate role to this Most High God, who is the king over all things forever. Right here from the very introduction. Now, in verses 4 through 7, we have the confounding of the wise. How frequently we see that happening in the record of the scriptures, the confounding of the wise. It seems God delights in confounding the wise. Mankind thinks we're so smart, we're so special, and God says, you know what? It doesn't take much to show you what fools you really are. And it happens over and over again in various kinds of various contexts. Well, right here, verses 4 through 7, we have this a similar scenario to what happened in chapter 2. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. That, by the way, is a very rare thing for a king to confess in a public proclamation. He's unlikely to be willing to have confessed that even in private. But here he is proclaiming it throughout the land. I had a dream. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Now, they hasn't told us the dream yet. But the king spent a restless night, at least one night. He was terrified by a dream, like had happened at the beginning of his reign. Troubled by his thoughts and visions, unable to sleep. It's been decades, so maybe he can be forgiven for having forgotten how pointless had been his previous attempt at calling this group in. they hadn't been much help those decades before. After consulting with them, it proved to be what I've called here simply a useless exercise. After a restless night, he had a useless exercise when he called them in, told them the dream. I mean, at least, let me put it, I've detailed it in the outline. He assembled all the wise men of Babylon. He assembled the wise men of Babylon. If nothing else, his telling his people he did this informs them that he's followed the typical pattern of kings and done what they might have expected. And so nobody says, well, why didn't you ask them? Well, I did ask them, and they couldn't help. So he's at least professing that he has asked them. And he told them the dream this time. Last time, he didn't tell them the dream. Evidently, he remembered at least that they had proved it was humanly impossible for men to know what you dreamed unless a God reveals it. And then God revealed it to Daniel, and he learned that lesson. He evidently remembers that at least. And so now he's at least going to try, I'll tell him the dream and see if they can help. I mean, that hadn't helped Pharaoh back in Egypt when Joseph was living there, but maybe it'll help Nebuchadnezzar. He may not know the story about Pharaoh and Joseph. All right, we'll forgive him for that too. But he told them the dream. Maybe they can explain what it meant. Unfortunately, just like the first time, he received no help. The King James said they did not tell him. The verb there is actually could not. They were not able to tell him. which again was what we would have predicted, what Nebuchadnezzar should have expected by this time, if for nothing else, his previous experiences with Daniel. Well, in verses 8 to 18, we have him consulting Daniel. Verses 8 to 18, finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. I suspect that consulting Daniel was not really a last resort. It kind of seems that way in the way this occurred, in that he called the others in and consulted them, and then he consults with Daniel. However, the wording is a little, it implies something different. I think it implies simply that Daniel was a late arrival. Remember, Daniel was second in command over the entire province of Babylon. It's unlikely that he's always on call at the palace and present whenever the king wakes up in the morning. He has other duties elsewhere in the city, maybe even elsewhere in the province, and could have been miles away the day the king had this dream. I think what's the wording says, and finally Daniel appeared before me. I suspect that what he's saying is that when I woke up, I called in those who were available, and they weren't any help. But Daniel finally got there, and he got it straightened out. Daniel's the one who came in and figured out what was going on. He was a late arrival. I don't know for sure. It may be that Nebuchadnezzar was reluctant to call Daniel in. Maybe the pressure, the other guy, this cadre of wise men that he traditionally had surrounding him had put enough pressure on him, political pressure on him, that he was back in the habit of consulting them for things. Maybe not. I don't know exactly. But things are changing for him here in this chapter, these events. Well, he consults with Daniel, and Daniel was a recognized and acknowledged source of wisdom. He knew Daniel for who he was. He had consulted Daniel before and learned something of the wisdom of Daniel in the past. And here in this formal proclamation, I think it's interesting the king uses both of Daniel's names. He calls him Daniel first. Although he had given him the name Belteshazzar as a name related to his the chief of his gods, Bel. The difference, again, as I've mentioned before, in chapter 5, an heir of Nebuchadnezzar's, Belshazzar, will be on the throne. It's exactly the same name. It's just an extra syllable that's inserted here to kind of separate, so we don't get confused over who's who. The text doesn't always do that, but it has done that for us here. But it's the same name in the Aramaic. Well, he identifies him by both here, probably because when he actually spoke to Daniel, and he's recording the words that he said to Daniel, he spoke to him and addressed him as Belteshazzar. That's his official court name. I think that the use of his Hebrew name, Daniel, at the beginning here, and to call him that and then identify him as Belteshazzar for the sake of the rest of the narrative, I think that that's to imply that Nebuchadnezzar has learned now to call Daniel by the name that associates him with Daniel's God. his God is in the name of his God, El is included in his name, Daniel. And so he's calling him by that now, even though when he spoke to him on that day, he called him by the name associated with Nebuchadnezzar's God, the official God of the kingdom. I see in there a hint at the conclusion that I think Nebuchadnezzar's converted by the end of the chapter here. He was converted by the beginning since the events had already transpired, but by the end of these events, I think he's come to faith in God. I think we'll see him in heaven, and we'll get to interview him. Now, I'm not alone in that, but not everybody agrees, and that's okay. I'm not going to go to war over it, but I think some of the things that he says within this chapter give pretty clear testimony to faith in God that a lot of the kings of Israel and Judah never expressed, and their people would have longed to hear them say some of these things. Anyway, Daniel came in as a recognized source of wisdom. He used his Hebrew name. And then he saw his relationship. I've worded it differently than it is in this translation. He says, the spirit of the gods or the holy gods is with you. I prefer holy God, singular. The word here is Elohim. And it's the name for God that is included in Daniel's name. It's a name that can be translated either God or gods, depending on context. And typically here, because Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king, it's generally understood to be a reference to his gods in plural. But I suspect, if I'm correct in reading this as an account of his conversion, and in fact, a plea, even a command to his kingdom to acknowledge the sovereignty of Daniel's God, I think it more likely that he has in mind the spirit of the holy God that was in Daniel, not the gods. Daniel never would have accepted an attribution of the spirit of the gods being with him. That would have been contrary to Daniel's theology. And so I suspect that's probably the better way to read this. Anyway, I've put it here that he saw Daniel's relationship with spirit of the holy God, singular, is how I would prefer to read that. He is certainly identifying Daniel's God as the one who sent the dream, as the God who ordered the events. And so it would be consistent, I think, with the context of this proclamation. Nevertheless, in the process here, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged Daniel's ability to reveal secrets, and certainly the ability of his God to reveal secrets to Daniel. And then comes the account of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw a great tree that grew to fill the earth. That's kind of an interesting, even, it's not quite as bizarre as the previous one, the multi-material colossus that he had seen. This is a big tree that filled the earth. It provided shade and food, or protection and provision for all. It was visible throughout the whole earth, and all the birds, all the beasts of the field, all the animals everywhere could come and find provision and protection there, within its branches or under its branches. And then he saw descending from heaven one that he called a watcher. The New American Standard adds the word angelic because he's called one of the holy ones, and that probably is accurate, but it's not actually in the text. And so it is italicized here to indicate that. The word watcher doesn't mean observer or spectator, as we might sometimes use it. It's a word that has overtones of protection or of a guardian. To translate it watcher is okay. That's what the word literally means. But this one was a watcher the way those who were with the kids in the nursery watched them. They are the watchers. They're there to make sure they don't get hurt, to supervise, make sure they don't hurt themselves or one another. yeah, kids do that. This watcher is that kind of he's a supervisor. He's a guardian, as it were, which makes his proclamation a bit surprising when you think about it. Here's a watcher or a guardian who's going to order the destruction of the tree that's the centerpiece of this entire dream. You would expect a guardian to be there to protect the tree, right? But not this one. He's there to have it cut down and chopped to pieces. He heard a watcher demand the tree's destruction. Cut it down, hack it to pieces, strip off its foliage, and scatter the fruit. That's pretty thorough. That's not just cut it down. That's destroy it, demolish it. Leave nothing but the stump, but do leave the stump, which is an interesting provision as well. Chop it down, scatter everything so that the birds that nested in it would be scattered and homeless, the animals that sheltered under it would have to flee, and have nothing more for their protection or their provision. But the stump with its roots in the soil would stay there, but would be bound with an iron and bronze strap. It'd be sustained, but it would be changed. And the statement changed from the mind of a man to the mind of a beast. What in the world does that mean? What could that watcher mean? And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, if I'm dreaming this, I'm a little concerned. What does all of this represent? The only good news that is sort of good news is that this period of bondage for this stump is going to last for 7 periods of time. That's good news, bad news. Bad news is 7 periods of time. Yeah, how long is that? Is he probably not 7 days, probably not 7 weeks, maybe 7 months if you're fortunate, 7 years, 7 decades. How long is 7 periods of time? It's not specified. But the good news part of that, the silver lining to that is at least it's not permanent. There is an expiration date for this. When the time will run out, however long it may be, it will expire. So he heard in all of this, then he's also told that the purpose of this is to prove God's sovereignty over all. This king who had just proclaimed himself the sovereign over all the peoples of the earth has had this dream so that he would learn, so that all would learn, that it is God who is sovereign over all. The Most High establishes kingdoms. The Most High even gives power to the lowliest of men. You think Nebuchadnezzar took that as a compliment? He gives power to the lowliest of men. That was really not a compliment to the king. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, this dream seems a little more immediately ominous than the first one. Remember the first one, that colossus with the various metals that was had a stone cut out without hands, came down and hit it in his feet, and then, you know, okay, the thing's destroyed, but what does that mean? This thing, again, there's destruction, but when he hears the interpretation, that seemed very distant for him. He was going to be the head of gold. But here, this seems pretty ominous. Nevertheless, when he told the dream to his soothsayers, to all of his wise men, they were useless. They couldn't figure out what it meant. So he appealed to Daniel, and appealed to Daniel to interpret the dream, which is something Daniel can do only if he hears from God, because it's God who gives the interpretation. Well, in verses 19 to 27, we have the communication from God. And again, remember, this is that public proclamation that has been dictated and is now being read throughout the land, throughout the whole earth, from his perspective. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar replied, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. When the king first tells Daniel, tell me what this means, he's confronted with a speechless counselor. Daniel had nothing to say. He was appalled. He couldn't speak. The problem doesn't seem to be that he didn't know what to say or what it meant, but that I don't think he was afraid of the king's wrath. Some have suggested that. I don't think that's very likely. Daniel seems not to be afraid of anything. And I don't see any evidence that he was afraid of the king's wrath. I think it's more likely he was afraid for the king's future. I think he was a king he'd come to love and to respect in many ways. He was not a good and godly man, but he was still a man who was not without honor. And Daniel had a lot of respect for him. He certainly had seen more honor from this king than recent kings in his own homeland. So I think he really sincerely dreaded what was going to befall this king, what he was going to have to go through. What God had decreed was going to be very hard on Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel displays, again, some skill in diplomacy. We see after he begins to speak, and I think it's fascinating that the king, who's been so troubled by this that he hasn't been able to sleep, he reveals the dream to Daniel, and Daniel can't say anything. The king says, look, don't let it trouble you. Tell me what it means. It's the king encouraging Daniel there. Where Daniel finally speaks, he demonstrates compassion, a compassionate introduction to what he's going to say. The wording's open to some interpretation. The Aramaic is a little vague in how it's best to understand it. It may be that it means that the fulfillment of this dream, and either way, the net result is the same, okay? It's not that there's a conflicting, diverging understanding of what it meant, but exactly, precisely what it means. He may mean that the fulfillment of this dream will please your enemies. But the translators from which, from the New American Standard from which I was reading, have understood it to mean, it would please me if this would fall on your enemies rather than on you. You know, the net result's the same. As this falls on Nebuchadnezzar, his enemies will be pleased. Daniel, I think, is expressing some regret that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to go through this. And that's the way it's worded. That's what's implied in the wording here. If only this dream will be fulfilled on your enemies rather than on you. But it was a dreadful pronouncement. Let us see. A dreadful pronouncement. The tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, probably not a big surprise. If for no other reason, Nebuchadnezzar is used to being the center of attention, and he's likely to assume that the tree that's the center of the world's attention is him. But it would also be consistent with what he was told in the earlier dream, that he himself was the head of gold. There, in excavations of ancient Babylon, an inscription has been found on a building that compared the empire to a great spreading tree. Whether that inscription came before or after this is unknown. It could have been either way. We don't know whether the dream and its interpretation inspired the inscription, or whether thinking of himself as this great tree is part of what brought on the imagery within this dream, an imagery that God used within this dream. We don't know. In biblical and other literature, a tree like this is a frequent symbol for a prosperous king. The fact that he is beneficent and providing for all within his realm is an image that occurs in various literatures and cultures. Still, it's not good news because of what happens to the tree in the dream. It would be good news if the tree continued to grow and to flourish. In fact, the psalmist talks about one who is a righteous one who will be like a tree planted by rivers of water, whose leaf won't wither, and whatever he does will prosper. So we see where this imagery comes from, even from that psalm, which was old by the time Nebuchadnezzar would have had this dream. He also says then, secondly, that the dream is the decree of the Most High. This is not just possible. This is something that has been decreed. This is something that will that is going to occur. It's inevitable. And he will be cut off, Nebuchadnezzar will be cut off from people and dwell with beasts. Cut off from people and dwell with beasts. He'll eat grass and live exposed to the elements. But it will be for 7 periods of time, so it won't be permanent. And so there is room for a hopeful expectation here, a hopeful expectation. At the lowest point of his humiliation, Nebuchadnezzar will acknowledge God's sovereignty and be restored to his senses and to his kingdom. The kingdom will be reserved for you, but you won't get it back until you recognize who God is and that heaven reigns. But the implication is that Nebuchadnezzar will eventually get to that point. And God will hold the kingdom in reserve for him until he is converted, until he comes to his senses. That seems to be the promise. The Vulgate translates verse 27, the advice from Daniel, interestingly. The Latin reads, "Cancel thy sins by deeds of charity and thine iniquities by deeds of kindness to the poor." That's consistent with the Catholic doctrine of working off your sin debts, right? But that's not what this is actually saying. It's not saying you can cancel it out by doing good works to balance out the bad and get merits to take off the demerits that you've earned. That's not what Daniel is recommending. The Aramaic means literally to break away or turn from or repent, if you will, from your sins. To turn around, to change, to break loose from your sins, and perhaps God will postpone what he's planned to do. In fact, there seems to be implied in Daniel's statement that if you'll acknowledge the sovereignty of God right now, you won't have to go through all this. Because this is going to be of a duration until you do. But if you would see the truth, you might be spared. So I don't accept the Vulgate's rendering of that verse. And we shouldn't take that as good theology, all right? He's not recommending that we can do good deeds and cancel out our sins. Our sins are only going to be removed by the grace of God through the power of the blood of Christ shed for us and faith in him. He bore our sins on the cross. That's what cancels them out, not any good works you or I can do. Any good works we might be able to do is a benefit provided by God by his working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure as a demonstration of our gratitude to him for having canceled out the sins we couldn't ever work off. So don't let the Vulgate's translation confuse us on that. And you say, well, if I hadn't read it to you, you wouldn't have known the Vulgate's translation anyway. I realize. But if you're ever wondering where they get some of their, where the Catholics get some of their works-oriented doctrines, it's places like that from mistranslations. Anyway, Daniel's counsel was that repentance might reduce or postpone the judgment. Repentance might reduce or postpone the judgment. Prophets had counseled similar things in the past. I think it's consistent with what we've seen in other texts. Well, the calamity then of Nebuchadnezzar, beginning with verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And again, remember, we're still reading this very long proclamation that the king has promulgated throughout the land and commanded everyone to hear. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is not this Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Wow. Nothing changed. Daniel gave him advice. He ignored Daniel's advice. I don't know. You know, I don't know how long it took him to be able to sleep again after hearing that dream and its interpretation. But the decreed program just chugged right along to a complete fulfillment 12 months later. Complete fulfillment in 12 months, triggered by his boasting. As he wasn't even necessarily boasting to anybody else. He was just imagining. He was standing on the roof of the palace and thinking, "What a great place I've built. What a wonderful king I am. Look at all the things that I've accomplished." And God said, "You know what? Okay. Timing's perfect. Right while you're thinking those things, right while you're saying those things, the word of the Lord says, sovereignty has been taken from you. The God who can bestow sovereignty can also take it away. And sovereignty has been removed from you." He was aware of judgment. There's an awareness of judgment. He knew precisely when it happened. He knew while the words were still in his mouth that judgment had fallen upon him, and he knew exactly why that judgment had fallen, and he knew he had earned that judgment, and it was a humiliating descent. A humiliating descent. Now, there are those who say, "Well, this is a pretty bizarre story. Something like this couldn't possibly happen." Well, there are actually in medical records accounts of similar things. There's a medical diagnosis that has been identified. Whether or not that's exactly what this is, I can't say for sure. But John Walford records in his commentary on Daniel. let me read a paragraph from his commentary that speaks to this. He says, "A great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate." He is quoting Dr. Raymond Harrison. Dr. Raymond Harrison's book on this subject. So let me back up. Dr. Raymond Harrison is speaking of his own experience. "The present writer, Dr. Harrison, therefore considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was in his early 20s, who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average height and weight, with good physique, and was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this, he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawn with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds, and on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate the institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. From the foregoing, it seems evident that the author of the fourth chapter of Daniel was describing accurately an attestable, if rather rare, affliction." Okay. Again, I don't think we necessarily need that corroborating testimony to take this at its to take the record at its word. But this is what God said would happen to him. This is what Nebuchadnezzar says happened to him. The people were considered his behavior bizarre. They kept him in a compound, apparently, by letting him stay outside, which is where he wanted to be. And he was open to the elements. And he ate grass for however long 7 periods of time lasted. All right. In verses 34 to 37, then, we read of, I believe, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar after his great humiliation. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. You know, I can't read this and think and assume in this narrative, I don't think we should assume that it's coincidental that at the end of the 7 periods of time that God had designated, that Nebuchadnezzar finally managed to get his mind back. It doesn't say I came to my senses. He says, my mind was restored to me. This is something God did for him at the decreed time. And he gave him his mind so that he could acknowledge who God was. This is the sovereign God bringing about the conversion of this man. There was a restoration of his mind. His understanding of God is now profound and it is accurate. Several of the attributes of God are mentioned within this statement that he makes. He speaks of God living forever as a recognition of God's eternity. I've listed 4 of them, I think, in the outline under letter B. A recognition of his eternity. He lives forever. Says that his dominion is everlasting, enduring from generation to generation is a recognition of his sovereignty. It's God who's really the sovereign. It's God who's really in charge. He's the one who gave me everything I had, and he's the one who took it away when he said he would. When he adds that all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing and that God does whatever he wants in the heavens, that attests to God's transcendence. He is separate from what he has created. He doesn't depend on us. What we do can't impact him. We can neither enhance his glory nor diminish it. He is who he is, whether we recognize it or not. God doesn't become God because you believe in him. He's not like the mythical Santa Claus who has to have you believe in him to be able to exist. All right? God exists whether you like it or not, whether you believe in him or not. It's to your benefit that you believe. He is transcendent. But then he also adds that God does what he wants on earth. And no one can prevent what he does or has any right to question his authority. That's an attestation to his immanence. God is present here among us. He works among his people. He works among those who are not his people. He's in control of the world. He is sovereignly governing all that he has made to accomplish his appointed ends. And this is something Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging. That's something not even every Christian understands. That he is attributing to him these qualities, these attributes that are in fact God's. Nebuchadnezzar insists that once he recognized the truth about God, that in the process of having his mind restored, he recognized these things, and God also restored his kingdom. He had a restoration of his kingdom. Notice the passive voice throughout this. I was reestablished. Greatness was added to me. These are not things Nebuchadnezzar did. These are things Nebuchadnezzar received. There's a dramatic difference from what he was saying that day on the palace. Look at what I have accomplished. Now he is saying, this is what God gave me. This is what he did for me. It's what I have received. And then the fact that this decree is being read throughout the land, we need to recognize finally the recitation of praise for God's integrity, for his justice, and for his glory. Started out by praising God, ends by praising God. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. Look, I'm the king here, but I honor that king because he rules over me. That's what he is admitting. All his works are true. All his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. This is a remarkable confession from such a previously arrogant king. It, frankly, it compares rather well to some of the things David said when God humbled him, doesn't it? David was remarkable for his humility. And if somebody could come and rebuke him, a Nathan could rebuke him, and David would say, you know, you're right. And he accepted the rebuke because it was honest and it was accurate. Well, it took a while in Nebuchadnezzar's case. He had to be softened up quite a bit. But he got there in the end. And not even every king of Israel or Judah, very few in Judah ever said such a thing. Prior to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, he had acknowledged God as a powerful addition to his pantheon, a God he didn't want to make mad, a God he wanted on his side. I think what's happened here at the end of chapter 4 is his confession of genuine faith in and worship of the King of Heaven. This account tells us not only of God's ability to abase the proud, but it also tells us something of his power to save the stubborn. God can save a Nebuchadnezzar, he can save anybody. Right? That ought to be encouraging in our own witness. God could save a Nebuchadnezzar, he can save anybody. And he reached down, and I believe he saved Nebuchadnezzar. It's also a testimony of the faithfulness of Daniel, who wasn't terrified by an ungodly king, but demonstrated good, gracious, loving kindness to a man who wasn't a believer. He really cared, had real compassion for his king. And I believe that was an important testimony to his king. But above all, this is a statement on the grace and the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of your power as it's displayed in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, I know I can't say absolutely that Nebuchadnezzar was converted, but there are certain things that he says of you that it's difficult to imagine an unconverted man saying and really believing. And in my heart of hearts, I truly hope he would say. Lord, I pray that you would work in our own hearts, encourage us in the challenges that we face. Help us to be confident that you are in control of circumstances, not just in our lives, but in the lives and directions of kings and nations. We live in a world that's becoming increasingly unstable, socio-politically. Lord, I pray that we might remain faithful to you and compassionate to the unbelievers among whom we live, that we might show forth the grace of God, our joy in the Lord, in the face of opposition, in the face of ridicule, in the face even of persecution, that may come. May Christ be magnified and glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.